Let's start with a word of prayer this morning. Father, how thankful we are for the Son of God and for the faith that we walk in, the life that you've given us in Christ. And we thank you for the Gospels that display the glory of the Son of God. And I pray that as we go through these pages of Scripture today, that he would be preeminent and that we would marvel in the beauty of our Savior. And I pray, Lord, that you would motivate our hearts with the gospel of truth, that it would come to have a central part of our lives in every way, and in those aspects of our life where it is not central, that you would reveal it to us. Let me pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So, we discussed earlier in December when I was with you that this chapter 10 is kind of a transition in Jesus' ministry from where he's working primarily on his own to where he's transitioning it off onto his disciples, these 12 that he's picked, and he's now including them in the work of his ministry. And he's brought them along, and he's labeled them apostles, sent ones. And these guys have got to be bursting with excitement. I mean, absolutely vibrating in place. If you guys have any young kids, you cannot tell me that you slept in Christmas morning. Okay. I know your kids got you up early because mine did. It was one of those things, you just dreaded it. Your kids getting you up extra early on Christmas morning, and it's like you're participating, but you're hardly there. You'd rather be in bed. But your kids are just absolutely vibrating with excitement about Christmas morning. They're up extremely early. They're waking you up because they just cannot wait. These disciples had to be filled with the same kind of excitement in the setting, because even all of Israel was full of anticipation of the Messiah coming. They were waiting for him to come. The anticipation was that he would come and deliver them from their enemy occupiers. I mean, we don't even have a concept of this. Messiah to set up his throne in Jerusalem, to put down these occupiers, to rule over the entire world, and to bring to the Jewish people untold prosperity. That's what they were looking forward to, because these are the kinds of things that the prophets had foretold. And when Jesus showed up on the scene, and his words and his actions, great power and authority, you know, he calls these 12, they're overwhelmed with, boy, God, he would pick me? And they wanted to be part of this. They knew Jesus was this Messiah. They believed that. And they wanted to have a significant part in his reign and what he was doing. So the disciples' expectation is that they would in some way be on his right and his left in his kingdom. I mean, that's what their anticipation was. They wanted greatness. They wanted significance in this. And they frequently were arguing amongst themselves over who was the greatest. Even up to the eve of Jesus' sacrifice, they're still arguing about who's the greatest. They wanted the high position. And so they must have been thinking, yes, this is it. This is it. Jesus took these 12 and he labels them with a special label, apostles. These are his official messengers, his sent ones. They were moving up. They had special position. And he gives them power and authority to do the works that he was doing so they could perform these same deeds. Can you imagine? So this is what they were waiting for. They were just vibrating in place because, yes, it's finally here. An official place with Messiah, prestige, power, authority. Jesus, in his instructions earlier in the chapter, he says, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your word, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave the house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. They had to be thinking, that's right. You better listen. You better not give us any difficult or you're going to have retribution. Okay? They're feeling pretty puffed up, I bet. And then Jesus says this, behold, pay attention, he says. Look and listen. Okay, this is big and important. Okay, what is it, Lord? And he says, I'm sending you out like sheep in the middle of wolves. Huh? I'm sending you out like sheep in the middle of wolves. Lord, you mean you're sending us like wolves into the middle of sheep. Now go get them. That's what you mean, right? Go get them. No. He says, no, I'm sending you out like sheep in the midst of wolves. And the Jews were very good at this parallelism, taking simple aspects of life and placing it alongside biblical truth and making it understandable so that you could grasp the meaning of it. So it really drove it home. They were good at it, but Jesus was a master. And this was a very graphic picture for these guys. Sheep are not known for the ability to defend themselves. Okay? No, nobody runs in terror from a sheep. Okay? Nobody does that. The only defense these guys have is to run away, and they're not even very good at that. In fact, for that matter, the sheep are really dumb. You know, there's danger. They run the other direction. It doesn't matter what the other direction is. They just run that way. They aimlessly. So the image of a sheep is of the most helpless and vulnerable creature. That's you, boys. You're sheep. And he says, and I'm going to put you right in the middle of the wolves. I'm going to put you there. So in other words, you will be utterly helpless in the midst of those who want to destroy and devour you. He didn't say you will be in danger of a wolf coming around. He says, I'm going to put you right in the middle of them. So Jesus is preparing these 12 for what they will be facing, and he sends them out only on a short distance tour in order to kind of break them in, so to speak. He's giving them an opportunity to kind of get a taste for this. And they're going to face hatred, the hatred of the world, a world that wants to destroy them like a wolf wants to destroy a sheep. And the image of wolves and sheep is seen in various places in the New Testament. It's used frequently. You remember Paul's words to the Ephesians in the book of Acts in chapter 20. He says to them, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert. Pay attention. Remember that for 3 years I did not cease day or night to admonish everyone with tears. He wept over this. It's not, be careful, it could happen. He says, no, I know when I leave, it's going to happen. Fierce wolves and devour the flock. So there exists this imagery of the sheep and wolves. Romans 8, Paul says, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. You remember Jesus' words earlier in Matthew chapter 7. He says, beware of false prophets who come to you like sheep's, or like in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. These wolves devour, destroy. There exists this imagery throughout the scriptures of these ravenous, vicious wolves. The world hates the disciples of Jesus Christ. So why? Why does the world want to destroy them? Why do they hate them so desperately? It says these guys aren't special, are they? They dress like everybody else. They're no kind of threat any more than a sheep would be a threat. Really, there's no threat with these guys. They raise their families, they work, they look just like everyone else, they attend synagogue. Why are these guys such a threat? Why would the world have such animosity? You look at verse 18. Jesus says, for my sake. For my sake. You will be hated, in verse 22, by all for my name's sake. What does it mean, my name's sake? Does that mean the proper name Jesus? Everybody hates the proper name Jesus? No, obviously it doesn't mean that. It's not just a name or a spoken word or a written word that they're angry about. It's the one who is represented by that name, Jesus. It's the one who is behind it. As we have observed before, the name Jesus Christ represents all that Jesus Christ is in his character and his nature. It represents who God is, the character and nature of God. And the world is captive to this system. The scriptures talk about the world a lot. The world is captive to this system that absolute its deadness and its revolt against God. It's absolute animosity toward the Creator. It's led by the prince of the power of the air, and it fully embraces a relentless hatred for God and a worship of self. They wish God dead. So you remember the question James offered in James chapter 4. He says, "Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." There's no middle ground here. It doesn't offer a medium place. So either you love Jesus Christ or you love the world. And if you love the one, you hate the other. There's no middle ground here. Proverbs 29:27 says, "An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, but one whose way is straight is an abomination to the wicked." Interesting, isn't it? There's no friendly terms here between God and the world system that is in rebellion. This world hates the Creator and wants somehow to throw off this yoke of submission to God. They want to toss it and be their own God. The world wants their sin, and they want their own significance elevated. And they want their own God, and so they hate the one that exists. And simultaneously, God is justly wrathful toward the world. So unquestionably, the most powerful words regarding the world's hatred of God come from Jesus himself in John chapter 15. And he says, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but because I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, 'A servant is not greater than his master.' If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also." Wow. "And if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated me and my Father. But the word that is written in the law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause." Did you hear how many times the word hatred is used in that passage? Over and over and over and over and over. The world hates the Son of Man. The world hates the Father. The world hates those that represent the Son of Man and the Father. The world absolutely hates all of these things. God and this world are enemies. The world hates God so much that despite all the amazing, merciful miracles and signs that Jesus did in order to prove his identity and his claims, all these things that he did, they put him to death for it. It's amazing. If you had somebody doing humanitarian work today, do they put him to death? No. Instead of warm appreciation for his work, they kill him. The very ones who had the law and the covenants even, the ones who should have recognized him, cried out for his blood. And when Jesus is not there to hate, who do they hate? They hate the ones that belong to him and those that represent him on the earth. And look at the nature of their hatred. It says in verse 17 and 18, "Beware of men, for they will deliver you over to courts and flog you in the synagogues, and you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles." Verses 21 and 22, "Brother will deliver brother over to death, and father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." There's a couple interesting points about the way in which the world is hating those that belong to Christ in this passage. The first thing is Jesus is warning them that they will face both Jewish and Gentile persecution. The courts is a reference to the local judges or Sanhedrin. It says they will be delivered over to courts and flogged in their synagogues. The courts was a representation of these judges, the Jewish leadership. And they judged the people. The Romans would not allow them to have power of corporal punishment. But in order to kind of appease the Jews and hopefully keep them from, you know, getting out of control, they allowed them to judge over their own populace, particularly over religious matters. They were allowed to judge for themselves. But if often these judges, they would take people and they would warn them sternly, don't do that, and they would let them go. But if the behavior they were doing, it continued, they had the right, according to the law, to lay them out in front of all their peers and beat them on the back. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy 25. Starting at verse 1, it says, if there is any dispute between men, and they come into court, and the judges decide between them, acquitting the innocent and condemning the guilty, then if the guilty man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall cause him to lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes in proportion to his offense. 40 stripes may be given him, but no more, lest if one should go on to beat him with more stripes than these, your brothers will be degraded in their sight. Your brother will be degraded. So they were allowed to beat a person up to, but not to exceed 40 times. That was the policy of what they called 40 minus 1. These guys were so afraid of breaking the law that what they did is they struck them 39 times just in case they accidentally miscounted and added an extra stripe, because that would be breaking the law. So they called it 39 minus 1, or 40 minus 1, excuse me. So we see this happen to Peter and John in Acts chapter 4. You remember, Peter heals that lame beggar, and he preaches the good news of Jesus Christ. It wasn't my power that did this. It was the power of the Son of God. And they were arrested for it, and they were warned not to preach again in the name of Jesus. And they let him go. What happens in chapter 5? They're arrested again for doing the same thing. And it says, when they had called in the apostles, they beat them, dragged them, and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. What did they suffer for? The name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching in the name of Christ. So I'm certain that these men were not the only ones who endured a beating before a council. So Paul, in fact, it says in 2 Corinthians 11:25 that he was beaten 3 times with rods. Likely it's referring to this type of scenario. So Jesus is warning his disciples, the Jews, would persecute them for the sake of his name. The very people who should have known who Jesus was. He says, you'll be drugged before courts and synagogues, and you're going to endure beatings. And then Jesus tells them in verse 18, you will be dragged before governors and kings for my name's sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. Governors and kings were strictly Gentiles. That was the Gentile rulership, leadership. So Paul later appeals, or Jesus did too. Jesus appealed to Pilate, if you remember. Or was before Pilate. Paul later appealed before Sergius Paulus in Acts 13, before Felix in Acts 24, and before Festus in Acts 25. And then finally, Paul appeals to Caesar, and he ends up going before Nero. He ends up before all these governors and kings. See, he has, as well as many others, were going to testify before them of the name of Jesus Christ. And Paul had that opportunity. We can read that later in the book of Acts. In Philippians 1, 12 through 14, Paul says this. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest of my that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." So Paul goes to Nero, and the entire household of the king, the Roman emperor, the whole household is abuzz, and they know that Paul is in chains for the name of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is warning these apostles that you're going into the surrounding area, Gentiles are going to persecute you as well. The Jews and the Gentiles both are going to persecute you because of my name. And he says in verse 22, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake." All. So first, they'll be mistreated badly by both the Jews and the Gentiles. Secondly, it says that you'll be put to death, even by family members. They'll be betrayed by their families. When you think about that culture, particularly where the family was so vitally important to life, to be betrayed by family. It says brother will deliver brother over to death, and a father his children, and children will rise up against their parents and have them put to death. And you'll be hated by all for my name's sake. This is an escalation, a huge escalation. A warning that you could be beaten and mistreated to suddenly your own family members will turn you over to be executed. All for the sake of the name of Christ. "Behold," Jesus told them, "I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." But here's a difficult part of this passage. Where in the gospel narrative do you see the apostles enduring this kind of persecution? You don't. You don't see them being beaten and executed in the gospel narrative. It doesn't happen. It doesn't say anything about any kind of oppression. Now, there could have been some of this, some of mistreatment, but we aren't told any of it. And you would think that if they were enduring this kind of serious persecution, that we would have read some of that in the narrative, but it's not there. It's never mentioned in the Gospels. So the only one who endures really this kind of persecution in the Gospels is Jesus himself. What is more, none of the apostles perish in the Gospels. You don't see it. Remember, it says that Jesus didn't lose any of them. So what is the deal here? This is even more confusing. Turn with me on this one. Turn with me to Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, starting at verse 9. This is the Olivet Discourse. And all of this is looking forward to future events. And it says, "Be on your guard, for they will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them. And the gospel must first be proclaimed to all nations, and then they will bring you to trial and deliver you over. Do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given to you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. And brother will deliver brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise against their parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated for all my, hated by all for my name's sake. But the one who endures to the end will be saved." So, not only so, in this context of our passage in Matthew, Jesus is telling these guys this is going to happen, but we don't see it happen. And then on top of that, we go and look at the Olivet Discourse. So in one context, it's the Olivet Discourse looking forward. In the other context, he's in his Galilean ministry. So who's right? Is somebody making a mistake here, the way they recorded this? It sounds almost identical, doesn't it? There's slight variance, but it sounds like the same thing. So there was a lot of interpretations, a whole bunch of them, on why this is, why these two passages seem to be in conflict. A lot of interpretations and explanations. Let me touch on the one that makes the most sense, the one that is most reasonable. First, While there is close similarity in the wording of both these passages, it is likely that Jesus uses the same material in more than one setting. It's an itinerant ministry. He's going around to different places. He doesn't just say it once in this place and never says it again. I'm certain that a lot of what we have in the Gospels was preached in many different locations. So, while there's close similarity, he did it in other places. Second, it's likely that Jesus' instructions were not merely intended to refer to this one mission or this one setting. In other words, in Matthew, he says, I'm sending you out, and this is going to happen. What's most likely is that he is thinking long term. This is what you're going to experience from here on out. Not just when you go to the surrounding villages right now, you're gonna be persecuted, beaten, and executed. I think it's a long-term thing looking into the future. And look at this. Look at verse 22 and 23 in Matthew 10 there. The one who endures to the end will be saved. And verse 23, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Both of these terms are eschatological. The end and the coming of the Son of Man, they're both eschatological statements. It's talking about the end of time. So here's the most reasonable way to look at this passage as a whole. Jesus' warnings are not just for these 12 in this one particular setting. These warnings are for all saints of God who believe in Christ and serve him in the work of the gospel. It's transcendent, guys. He's preparing these men to start the church and to work in the expansion of the kingdom. While it's applicable in their setting, it certainly could happen. It looked past it to the beginning of the church, to the church age, and even off to the tribulation era and beyond. It says at the end. And it doesn't have to go, you don't have to go far to see these trials and these tribulations actually start to be put into place. You look in Acts chapter 2, the church begins. Acts chapter 3, Peter preaches his first sermon. There's a great response. The very next chapter, chapter 4, the apostles are put in jail. Chapter 5, they're put in jail again, and this time they're beaten. Chapter 7, Stephen is stoned to death. Chapter 8, persecution breaks out, being led by a man named Saul. Then you go to chapter 9, Saul converts and immediately faces threats and persecution. Chapter 12, James, the brother of John, is executed, and Peter is in prison, likely because they plan on executing Peter as well, but God intervenes. And Peter gets away. Paul goes on his missionary journeys. He's stoned and beaten and mistreated all over the place. Constant threats from Jews and Gentiles. The book closes out with Paul's arrest. He's imprisoned. And even during that time, there's various attempts to try to kill him. So this kind of persecution went on throughout church history, and it escalated. It escalated. Just read the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Just check, look at the suffering and the death. And it doesn't, the Fox's Book of Martyrs just scratches the surface, guys. Just scratches the surface of the topic of persecution amongst the saints of God. So as our passage demonstrates, Christians are continually persecuted and killed by religious groups like the Jews, by governors, and even by their own families for the sake of the name of Christ. And it's happening today. We're just spared that right now at this point. We're spared it. That doesn't mean it's not happening, guys, that we don't have brothers and sisters in Christ who are suffering. Literally tens of millions of believers in Christ have been executed since the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. And this will by no means taper off as we near the end. It's not going to get better, guys. It's not going to improve. It's actually going to escalate dramatically as the government, the religious system are completely united together under the Antichrist, and it's going to be used to persecute the church. It's just a reality. But it's most It's most reasonable to think that these words from Jesus here were meant to prepare these apostles for the future, because they did endure these things later on. It's not just this particular mission where he's sending him into the surrounding villages. Okay? So how are we supposed to deal with persecution? We're talking about pretty serious persecution. How do we deal with it? What's the way we're supposed to handle that when it comes upon us? First, it says, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Okay, a serpent, the symbol of a serpent was a symbol of cunning and shrewdness. You remember Genesis chapter 3, it says, the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So this image of a serpent, it was to be wise or shrewd, thoughtful or calculating. Jesus' point is that we are to be carefully calculating the way in which we deal with unbelievers. We're to be intelligent about it. To behave in such a way that you are circumspect and careful in the manner that you present the gospel so that it brings people to God rather than provoking them to anger and resistance. That's the idea. So we're to be wise as a serpent, but it says we're also to be innocent as a dove. The dove was a symbol of innocence, of purity. Leviticus 5:12, it says if a person was too poor to afford a lamb for sacrifice, they're to bring a dove. Why? Why bring a dove? Because a dove was a symbol of purity and innocence. It was an innocent, pure animal. So even in the Song of Solomon, he says this repeatedly throughout the Song of Solomon to his wife. He says, my dove, my perfect one. So you wives don't start getting ideas with that. But the point is that the symbol of the dove was a symbol of purity and innocence. Okay? If you're just a schemer, if you're just wise, you're just a deceiver and a schemer. Does that make sense? If there's no purity involved, then you're no better than Satan. You want to bring the gospel in a wise and innocent fashion, not aggressively, not in a manipulative way, and not in a way that lacks integrity. You're to be wise and yet innocent when dealing with unbelievers. Paul says this in the closing of the book of Romans. He uses the same idiom. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you. But I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent as to what is evil. So when facing persecution and dealing with the world that hates you, we're to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We're to be smart about how do we respond to people. And we want to respond with grace and truth. Wise as serpents and innocent as doves. Second, it says, beware of men. Beware. Same words that Paul used to the Ephesian elders. The word is prosecco, to pay attention, to keep on the lookout, to be alert. So we shouldn't be surprised when persecution hits us, guys. When somebody mistreats us, it shouldn't be a big surprise. Wow, why are they responding that way? No. There should exist within our lives a continual awareness that persecution may take place at any time and in any way. So go out and proclaim the gospel, but do it with the expectation that you're going to endure mistreatment and rejection at some point. Maybe somebody's just mean and rude to you and nasty. Maybe you lose your job. A third way to deal with persecution, it says, is don't be anxious. Don't be anxious about what you're to do or what you're to say. Remember Paul in Philippians chapter 4, the Lord is at hand. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Make your requests with thanksgiving. Thank you, God, that I belong to you. Thank you, God, that you are sovereign. Nothing will happen to me that is not according to your perfect will. Thank you, God, for the opportunity to glorify Christ in my afflictions. Thank you, God, that I am never in any way separated from your love, and your goodness towards me is unquestionable. So the list of possible thanksgiving goes on endlessly that we could offer to God in the midst of a situation like that. So what is more, it says the Spirit of the living God actually dwells in you. He will help you speak the words of truth. It says, have you ever been in a situation where you're either sharing your faith or you're responding to somebody who's aggressive to you, and you share the truth of God with them, you share passages of Scripture, and you knit the Word of God and the truth together, and you hand it to them, and afterward you're thinking, where did that come from? I'm not that intelligent. And these are things that I hadn't even thought of for a long time, and it all just came together. How did that happen? You're just looking back in amazement. Have you ever done that? You know, this is what happened. You have the Word of truth in you. You meditate on it all the time. And then you've studied this. And then you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And those things come together. And God grants you the help to put these things together and to deliver it in a way that honors Him, in your dependence on Him. You're dependent on Him. So when you're facing strong opposition or persecution, you just rely on God at that point, and you trust Him, and you seek His help, and you lean on Him, and you speak the truth with boldness. So we're able to be wise as serpents, innocent as doves, and we're to avoid anxiety while trusting in the Spirit of God who is in us. And fourth, it says, the one who endures to the end will be saved. What is that saying? Does it mean we simply have to hang on and then we'll gain salvation? We just keep hanging on, don't give up, and then we'll be saved. Is that what it's trying to say? Obviously, it doesn't mean that. We understand the sovereignty of God and salvation. What this is saying is that those who are truly redeemed are the ones who will walk through even the worst persecution and not waver. That's what it's saying. We've never, guys, I'm telling you, you look through church history, the most horrendous persecutions, you know what happens to the church? It separates the wheat and the chaff. All those who are not serious about their faith, they disappear. All those who are serious, they will hang on to death. They'll be devoured by lions. They will not forsake the name of Christ. So listen to the words of Peter in 1 Peter 1. He begins the epistle of Peter. He talks about our great salvation, how amazing our salvation is. And he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. It's talking about persecutions. Why? So that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though tested by fire, that faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What is it saying? Just what Jesus said in that passage. The true saints of God hang on to the end. And when you go through that testing and that trial, and you're persecuted and you're treated poorly, and you come out the other end trusting all the more, it proves that genuineness. Trials, they test our faith and they prove what is genuine. We walk into the trial with faith. We walk out of the trial with even greater faith. Why? Because you're a child of God. And that brings great confidence and joy. That's what Peter says here. Creates joy. Often we're tested by fiery trials and we endure because it builds that joy. But the end result, as it says, is the glory of heaven. So if your faith in Jesus Christ is a real thing, you're going to place your entire weight into trusting God through the midst of that thing. You're going to keep trusting, and that faith is not going to fail. Basically, this statement of Jesus is not saying that endurance will produce salvation. What it's saying is your salvation produces endurance, is essentially what he's saying. So fifth, he says this, when they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Pretty simple. What is he saying? When you're persecuted by a person or a place because of your testimony for Christ, move on to the next one. Move on to the next one. No sense in continuing to be rejected or have the truth rejected and have somebody vilely assault Christ with their words. Why create a fury? Move on to the next one. But Jesus says you can never bring the gospel to every person before the Son of Man returns, so keep doing the work and move on to the next one. Don't sit there and keep exacerbating a situation. That doesn't mean ignore the person entirely or never share with them again if the opportunity arises. That's not the point. But if they ferociously reject it and persecute you, don't make matters worse by continuing to throw fuel on the fire. Why exacerbate it? We're supposed to be wise as a serpent, innocent as a dove. So move on to the next one until that person is ready to receive. So to recap, when we're facing persecution, we're to be wise as serpents, innocent as doves, alert to the fact that persecution is going to happen. Don't be anxious when it does. Trust God and endure, and keep moving and doing the work of the gospel. That's what he's saying to these guys, and you know what? He's saying it to us. So persecution exists on the face of the earth. And one day, we could face it. Not just light persecution, we could face serious persecution. We're just in a bubble, guys. We live in this bubble. For this point in time, we're totally immune to these things. But that's rapidly bursting around us, that bubble. It's rapidly going away. Serious loss and serious suffering could hit us. Are we prepared? So though we might not face it right now, do we even care that our brothers and sisters in Christ legitimately are facing that kind of thing? Do we pray for them? Does our heart yearn for them? Just in the same way we would want them to be praying for us when we were dealing with it. But here's a more serious question. Do you face any kind of ill treatment for the sake of Christ? Have you ever faced any ill treatment because of Christ? Ever? Could it be that you just look so much like the world that there's no reason to mistreat you? You look like they love the world, so you obviously don't love Christ. We don't ever want that to be the reason. Could it be that the gospel and the sake of Christ is not important enough to us to boldly proclaim it to other people? We're afraid of what they might say to us, so we don't talk. Could it be our testimony is not strong enough? Because we live in a country that began with faith in God as the central aspect of life in all things. Faith in Christ was preeminent in our country. It's not anymore. It's not. In fact, this country is rapidly trying to destroy and get rid of Christianity. And they're even turning the Constitution on its head in order to accomplish that. Guys, we could face this at some point. But even if we don't face that at some point in our life, we should be loving the Lord Jesus Christ and be serious about the gospel enough that we're proclaiming it to where you feel at some point rejection for that. Because Christ says it will happen. He's sending them out to these villages. I bet you they had a number of people that told them to get lost. We should be using this kind of passage not only to prepare ourselves for what to do when that happens, but also to stop, take a step back and look at ourselves, every one of us, and to examine our hearts. Do we take the gospel seriously? Is living for Christ preeminent in my life? Or am I slowly being desensitized and just looking like everyone else? It's a good time for a self-examination, a self-check. Father, we thank you so much for the testimony of our Savior and for the testimony of Scripture that reminds us, Lord, of what it is that we live for. Pray, Father, that you would reveal to us our hearts and our lives, what it is that we have fixed ourselves on. Reveal us to us, Lord, those areas of our life that are not yielded to loving our Savior and to living a testimony for him. And reveal to us, Lord, where we are weak and feeble to proclaim the gospel of Christ. Lord, help us to be bold in those things. And help us, Lord, to learn to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would support and encourage and motivate each other. And we'd also be conscious of those around the world, Father, who are suffering for the name of Christ, for his sake, that we would be praying for their boldness and their courage in that time. And pray, Lord, that these truths would not quickly depart from us, but that we would take it with us and to carefully consider, that we'd not be eager hearers who do not do. We pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.